Hi, and welcome to the last study of the book of Job, lesson 6. We're going to be covering chapters 40, verse 6, through the end of 42. So three chapters. All right, well, let's begin. I want to start off by saying something. Have you ever been downtown somewhere and stood in front of a tall skyscraper, you know, and as your eyes looked at the bottom and stood there and followed all the way to the top? Remember how small you felt at that moment? Well, or how insignificant you were lined up to that big, tall building? Well, that's kind of what I'm thinking Job felt like when he was made painfully aware of how small he really was. He was reduced to the size of a very small, I don't know, speck when you're in the presence of God. We're all made to feel small when you really focus on God and his awesomeness. I mean, true awesomeness. We are mere specks. Well, Job saw God for who he really was and discovered God to be far greater than he imagined. I think it's safe to say that he was awestruck by the magnitude of God's supremacy, wouldn't you say? But God will continue his questioning a little longer, because we left off with the questioning. Well, he's going to continue that because he's driving home the point that God is the only one who can adorn himself with splendor, glory, honor, and majesty. And I think as we read, that's what we're going to remember and learn. Where we left off last week was where God was humbling Job with his inferior wisdom. Job charged God with wrongdoing. Job had slandered God's holy character, and God's response was to rebuke Job's right to accuse God of injustice, because he doesn't have that right. In God's second rebuke, he begins telling Job to brace yourself like a man, and that's found in verse 7 of chapter 40. That is to prepare for conflict. Gird your loins for action. God says, I will question you, and you will answer me. God is not being deliberately ugly to Job. No, no, no. But he wants to be understood and use this time to teach Job a lesson. Remember, God's opinion of Job when he spoke to Satan back in chapter 1 was that God said Job was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, is what God has said. So I don't believe God's opinion had ever changed of Job. I just don't. He loved him, and he loves us too. But sometimes, you know, God allows pain in our lives to transform the sufferer, which is us. Why? Well, I go back to what Beth Moore has been quoted to say, because he loves us too much to leave us that way. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:29 that we are being conformed to Christ's image. It's an ongoing thing. God continues his rebuke and again reminds Job of his smallness. He gives two more examples of his creations. He talks about an animal, the behemoth, and the leviathan. The behemoth's true identity is unclear. The word behemoth was translated from Hebrew, which means super monster. And it's difficult to be certain about the exact identity of the creature in its context. So I'm not going to go down that road and try to break down what he must have looked like. There are images you can get an idea, and I think the description in the Bible is all we need to know. But whatever it is, it was an imposing creature. You know, and then God also describes an even more impressive creature called Leviathan. It is found on the high seas. And the Hebrew translation for this is sea monster. No living animal today matches the description. So it is likely that the Leviathan is extinct today. Probably, well, we know the behemoth is also. There are lots of speculations about what they were. I mean, some people think the behemoth is an elephant or a rhinoceros that lives today. But I think that's not important and unconstructive to speculate. But that's exactly, if we speculate and think that they're dinosaurs and elephants and rhinos or crocodiles and we get off on these tangents, that's all it is. It's speculation. So why bother figuring out what they were? All we know is that they existed and that they were fierce. That's what I want to focus on. As I read the detailed descriptions of these animals when I was studying for this, I was struck with God describes them with his own words, how proud. In some way, the way he's describing is he's proud of what he created here. And my husband Steve always reminds me of how wild and free and fierce God is. And we need to remember that. He's not this mild, namsy-pamsy God. He is a fierce, wild spirit to be awed. God's point here is clear, and it is unmistakable as we go into chapter 41. After his description of these two fierce animals, God says, no one is so fierce to rouse it. He's talking about the Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? So he's saying, you know, Job, if you think you're all great and I created these great, fierce monsters, no one is so fierce to even rouse them. So what makes you think you're so great, right? You know, people can live their entire lives without even acknowledging that there is a supreme being to whom they owe everything. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. It's amazing to me to think on how many people live their life without God at the center. As hard as that is, and life must be very hard for them, what really gets me is it must be a very empty existence also. To have God is to live full. It is mercy when God confronts us with our pride, just as he did with Job, as we acknowledge what is in Revelation. And what it said in Revelation, that salvation and glory and power all belong to God. That's found in Revelation 19:1. And it's not ourselves. It's found in God, not us. Job's trials were part of a larger picture, which he and his friends could not see. That's why we have to trust not in what we see or feel, but what we know. And we know that God is always at work for our greater good. Remember what I said. Sometimes God allows the pain to transform us, to be more like Jesus Christ, to die to ourselves. It's only when we die to ourselves and become humble do we bear fruit. It's the surrender I'm talking about. We have to surrender ourselves. Jesus teaches us this in John 3, to die to self. And although Jesus, when he said this, he was actually talking about himself and his upcoming death and resurrection. That's what he's talking about, die to ourselves. But that can be applied to our lives when we surrender our ways to God's authority over our life. So Jesus says in John 12:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So if we die to ourselves and we allow God to transform us, we bear much fruit, which means other people will bear fruit because of us. Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Job still may not have known why he had to suffer, but he does know God much more deeply now, right? Wouldn't you even agree? Job confesses that before the suffering, he had a limited view of God, and that God's personal goodness must be taken into account, and now he knows better. He says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's found in verse 2. You see, Job realizes his protests were based on his ignorance. And then he says in verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So he's beginning to get quite an insight about himself and about God. Part of our wisdom lies in discerning what we do not know. At some point, we must be quiet, and we must trust. Job goes on to say, I had only heard about you before now. I have seen you with my eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes and show my repentance. Remember, nothing had been restored to Job yet. He was still covered with sores, homeless, owned nothing, and he was childless. None of that mattered any longer when he met God, when he really met God. He died to himself and he surrendered to God completely. After all the questioning, God extends his kindness to Job. Remember what James taught us back in James chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of the steadfast of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Regardless of what we are going through, we cannot forget the character of God. He is love. And it's about trusting in that, trusting in his love. Alexander White was a great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher. Despite his great abilities, White was profoundly aware of his humanity and its inherent evil. He saw himself more clearly than most men do. And after one of his services, a young woman came to him and said, oh, that she loved being in his presence because he was so saintly. And White was so surprised, and he thought just for a moment, and then he said, Madam, if you could look into my soul, what you would see would make you spit in my face. You know, before Job's face-to-face meeting with God, he probably would have accepted the woman's accolades had he been in White's shoes, right? But after meeting with God, his answer would have been much more like the one White gave. As we get closer to God, we see more clearly our need to repent. God's mercy begins by vindicating Job in front of his friends. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine. And God had his vengeance with his friends. He vindicates Job in front of his friends. The Lord addresses Eliphaz, and that's first. And that's probably because he was the oldest in the group, and he was the first to speak. And the Lord says in chapter 42, verse 7, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God takes a dim view of people such as Job's friends who might have destroyed Job had he accepted their views. Their actions reflected their beliefs. They never offered to pray for Job or asked how they could relieve his suffering. They just probed to find Job's sins so they could correct him. Are we like that? When we are asked to pray for somebody, we need to pray for somebody and leave our judgment out of it because we don't know the bigger picture. John Piper, a prominent American pastor, makes the point in this passage. God is giving Job one more test. Job had said he repented, but now we'll see if his actions reflect his repentant heart. As God tells his three friends that they were wrong in the way that they viewed both God and Job, he tells them to take animals to Job and have him sacrifice the animals and have Job pray for them. This is the way God required repentance in the Old Testament, was to sacrifice animals. Now, Job could have refused. He could have. To forgive his friends. I mean, good grief, they tormented him, right? They tormented him. But instead, Job does forgive them. And he prays for them. So that means Job passed the final test. Isn't it like God to do this? Isn't it? Satan was allowed to bring him to the lowest point any human can go. Remember that. He ruined him physically, emotionally, and almost spiritually. But instead, God shows himself to Job, and Job doesn't give up because he experiences a deeper relationship with God and chooses to obey him because he has a truly repentant heart. God uses man's free will. I love this. God uses man's free will to choose God rather than Satan. Remember what was truly at stake. And back in lesson 2, I spoke about it. This was what was at stake. Satan charges that Job's godliness is evil. The very godliness in which God takes delight is void of all integrity. It's the worst of all sins. He is claiming that Job's godliness is self-serving, and he is righteous only because it pays, because Job had been blessed so much. If God will only let Satan tempt Job by breaking the link between righteousness and blessing, he will expose the righteous man for the sinner that he is. This was Satan's ultimate challenge to God. For if the godliness of a righteous man in whom God delights can be shown to be the worst of all sins, then the chasm of alienation stands between them cannot be bridged. In short, even redemption would be unthinkable. It would be impossible. That would mean that the godliest of men will be shown to be the most ungodly. So God's whole enterprise in creation and redemption will be shown to be radically flawed. That's what Satan was after, and God could only sweep it all away in awful judgment. You see, that's where Satan was. He was claiming that Job was only godly because of all the blessings that God had given him. But as we know, God defeats Satan because once we really know God, we will always choose God and worship him, always, which was the whole reason Satan fell out of heaven to begin with. He thought and still thinks he is worthy of worship over God. That's what this whole battle is that rages around us. That's the crux of the whole thing. And how awesome of God to show us his love and take us deeper with him so we will freely choose him and ultimately defeat Satan at his own game simply because of our free will. I love that. I just love that. So Job the serpent became Job the intercessor, praying on behalf of them. Are we in a place to pray for those who have wronged us? We have to get there. Now let me be clear, not everything Job's friends said about God was wrong. They had some right things to say to Job, but they had misrepresented God to Job, and that's what God was so upset about. Remember, God was not punishing Job for his sins. He was allowing him to be tested by the core of evil itself, and that was Satan. Following Job's forgiveness over his friends, Job's life was restored. How lovely. And that's found in chapter 42, verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. Job gained more than he lost. He was prosperous, and his livestock holdings were doubled. Job had 7 more sons and 3 daughters. So he had a total of 20 children in all, and I get that because 10 of them were in heaven. And then he had 10 here on earth again. And nowhere in the land, it says in verse 15, had they found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, so they were blessed with beauty. And continuing on in chapter 42, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. Wow. And so Job died an old man and full of years. In his life, I'm sure Job became more settled in who God was. There must have been an immense peace, just a peace to know his Creator and to never doubt him again. Can you imagine? Never wavering. No more thinking that God isn't listening if he chooses to be silent. He was probably more sensitive also to the hurting man than he was before because Job had gone through that, right? Testing times have a way of doing that to us. Job knew that his previous thinking of God's ways before the tests were disturbing to him, but now the knowledge of his sovereign ways was wonderful to his soul. So there was no more angst in him. True peace. J. Hudson Taylor is the founder of the China Inland Mission, and he has a wonderful statement. He said, "I am a little servant of an illustrious master." I love that. Isn't that not the testimony of every Christian, that we are little servants of an illustrious master? James reminds us of this important point. Everything given to man is sent from God, and nothing is received that is not given by God. We have to go back to the center. It is God. Everything you have comes from God. Everything. John said, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." That's found in John 3:27. Paul remarked that not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. That's found in 2 Corinthians 3:5. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul goes on to say, "The secret of living a life is understanding our weaknesses and helplessness. God's greatness and power is made perfect in our weakness." Is made perfect. So God uses all of this to transform us. If we are to be used by God, we must first understand that we are powerless. We're powerless. We have to surrender and trust him. God could explain everything to us, but he's working behind the scenes of our trials, and we wouldn't be able to understand it anyway, right? How can his infinite wisdom fit into our finite brains? Truly, how? All we need to know is that God is in control of our lives and that he loves us very, very much. So if there is a trial you are going through, I urge you to stop squirming right now and look up. Look up, open your arms and surrender. Look up and see the face of God. You see, because the end of ourselves is the beginning of God. And sometimes we have to get there. We have to get to the end of ourselves in order to truly let God in and begin to build again. Job's life was tragic at times. It really was. And how do we get through these tragic testing times? We as believers in Christ must rely on certain truths about our relationship with God. We need to recognize God's sovereignty. We have to. God is God. Period. That's it. We don't have to understand it. It's not ours to understand, but He is God. We must accept His divine mysteries. It says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, Paul reminds us, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" We need to reflect on God's superiority. Charles Spurgeon said, "The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is to acknowledge our ignorance." That's key. We don't have all the answers. We need to refocus on God's intimacy. So let me ask you, are you growing in your knowledge of God? We need to read and pray and worship and study. It's the living Word. Keep studying His Word. That's how we grow in intimacy. And we need to repent of all sin. We know that King David was a man after God's own heart, right? But he was a man after God's own heart, not because he never sinned. He was a godly man, yes, but because when he sinned, he was deeply broken over it and chose to turn back to God. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Once God revealed the sin in Job, prideful rebellion, which that's what it is, he was quick to repent. This book is about trusting God's ways, because they are above our own. Job is not primarily a book of suffering. It is a book of the sovereignty of God and our proper relationship to Him. You know, King David also wrote a psalm that is the perfect fit to the ending of this study of this book of Job. It's Psalm 40, and it's verses 2 and 3. "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon the rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." If Job were alive today, I believe he would have written a song like this. So we need to celebrate the wonders of God and recognize that He has it all under control. He is so good. God is good all the time, and all the time He is good. So think on that this week. Think on that. Hand it over to God. If you're struggling, hand it over. He's got this. Why? Because He loves you and He is good. Oh God, we bow before You and acknowledge You that we can do all things and that no plan of Yours can be thwarted. Oh Lord, we have all heard of You with the hearing of our ears, and may You enlighten our eyes with Your Word so we may see You more clearly. Give us clearer understanding of Your character and Your attributes so we can glorify You, Lord. Thank You for this book. Thank You for the depths of this book. And may You continue the lifelong journey of taking us deeper with You so we can find ultimate peace. Thank You, Lord. And in Jesus Christ's precious name, we pray this prayer to You. Amen.